I hope you had a nice Thanksgiving. My family had a fairly quiet one. We normally go up to the cities to spend the time with my family. Instead, my whole family came home, and we spent most of the time at home. We went to Renee's family on Thursday evening, but I spent a lot of time in the car. And on one of the trips, I heard somebody recount the story of the original Thanksgiving. My guess is that most of you are somewhat familiar with the story of those 102 people that boarded the Mayflower. I was curious, do you realize the Mayflower was the size of this auditorium? How would you like to spend the next 52 days with 102 people in this space? But just to think about their trip across the ocean, going to a place they'd never been, never seen, a place that didn't have stores, didn't have hotels, didn't even have houses, didn't have bathrooms. They arrive in fall, they have no idea what to expect, and a full 40% of them starve to death before spring comes. Spring finally comes, and with the aid or the instruction of some Native Americans, they grow their first crop, and they have this glorious celebration that I fear too often we forget its purpose. The whole reason the pilgrims came was they were in search of a place they could worship their Savior. They were willing to risk their lives, to give up their fortunes, to do whatever was necessary to worship the Lord and God. In fact, that original colony would eventually grow, and it would see more people come from the old world to the new world, and it would begin to expand. But the whole point was they were there to worship God. And yet, if you fast forward just 100 years, I know that I'm a history guy. I know that I enjoy studying history. But if you read the stories from the early parts of the 1700s, that once passionate society saw religion as something you had to do for entrance into society, but not something you really wanted. In fact, there were fights in the churches because in order to hold office, you had to be in the church, which meant you had to be born in the church, baptized in the church, and you had to have regular celebrations of communion. And the pastors were saying, we won't give communion to just anybody. Pastors lost their jobs if they were not willing to give communion to anybody who wanted it. In fact, by the time you come to the 1740s, this great, exciting society that had been begun to worship their God largely had forgotten about God in any meaningful way. And then God raised up Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and a number of others, and the Great Awakening came, and the rest is history. But I was just really amazed. 100 years, and they forgot why they came. But that shouldn't surprise us. If you've been with us as we've been going through the Old Testament, as we've been looking at the nation of Israel, it amazes me how excited one generation can be about their faith and how it takes just one or two generations. And God has already forgotten. We come this morning to the final book in the English Bible. I share the English Bible because the book of Malachi ends it, but if we were Hebrews, it would actually have a long ways to go. The Hebrews included the 12 minor prophets as a single volume, which concluded, and then there was the writings. The book of Chronicles is actually the last book in the Hebrew Bible and serves as this grand review. But as you come to the book of Malachi, it really is set in an interesting time. If I can just go back and remind us where we've been. The nation of Israel splits into two nations, and eventually in 722, the Assyrian Empire takes the 10 northern tribes, scatters them throughout their entire empire, and for all intents and purposes, those 10 tribes are gone. They're never really refocused. That continues until 614. Nineveh is overthrown by the Babylonians, and the Babylonian Empire comes, and they conquer the nation of Israel, and that first deportation includes Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and some of the best of the young people. There's a second deportation in 597. Amongst those who go will be the prophet Ezekiel and many others, and Israel will continue, although they are a client state, if you will, of Babylon. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm done with you. And he destroys Jerusalem, burns the temple, and the few people who are left are taken back to Babylon. If you can fast forward about 70 years, you suddenly see the rise of Persia, and God raises a man by the name of Cyrus who gives this decree that allows Israel to return. Under the direction of Zerubbabel, some 50,000 people make this amazing trip back to a land filled with rubble because it's their homeland. In 536, they arrive and they begin the construction of the temple, and the foundation is laid, the altar is built, the sacrifices begin, and then opposition comes. There's problems with their neighbors. There's infighting amongst themselves, and soon the temple construction stops. And then God raises up a new generation, a gentleman by the name of Haggai. And Haggai begins to preach, and you see a revival. In fact, Zerubbabel, who begins 2 months after Haggai, they preach, and you see great things happen. The temple is rebuilt. Then they begin to wait. Haggai promised that this temple would be more glorious than Solomon's temple. Have you seen the temple? It's nowhere near what Solomon's was. Zechariah promised that there would be the Messiah, the one we have longed for. Where is he? He hasn't come. And over the course of the next 100 years, Israel slips once again back into rebellion. Indifference, really. And they weren't anti-God. They just didn't really care about God. And then in about 445, Nehemiah is brought to the forefront, and he reconstructs the wall. And as he builds the wall, he finishes it in just 52 days. And then they have this grand celebration where the whole nation gathers to listen to the law read. And the festivals that they should have been celebrating are once again celebrated. But then, unfortunately, Nehemiah is called back to Persia. And it is at that moment where Malachi steps in. The book that we're in this morning really takes place as the outcome of Israel is really up in the air. Will they follow the God they began to serve 100 years ago? Or are they just simply going through all the motions of empty religion? Does their faith really mean anything to them? I think it's a wonderful book to study because it asks some pretty tough questions. Does your faith mean anything to you? Is your pursuit of God just something you do for societal praise because your parents want you to, for some other reason, or do you truly have a meaningful relationship with God? The book of Malachi begins with the statement in Oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel. Don't run past that too fast. Before Malachi, they were Judah. Now they once again are viewed as a united nation because the 10 northern tribes are gone for good. And from this moment on, they will no longer be Israel and Judah. They will return to a united nation. And Malachi begins to preach. What's interesting is, I'm guessing most of us struggle a little bit with Hebrew. The word Malachi literally means my messenger. One of the ancient Talmuds, one of the commentaries of the Hebrews suggests that Malachi wasn't actually a name. It was actually a title. It was a pseudonym, if you will, that Ezra is actually the author and he was the messenger. I don't know if Malachi is a real person or if it's just another man using that as a title. But Malachi is different than any other book. Unlike the visions of Zechariah and Zerubbabel, unlike the messages of Haggai, you have almost, some have described it as a Socratic message. Method. Interestingly enough, Socrates is alive in Greece as Malachi is writing his book. But it's this claim by God, this disagreement by the people, and then God's response. And in fact, you will see there are 6 different disputes. The first one begins in chapter 1 and runs to verse 5. The second one then begins in chapter 1, verse 6, and through chapter 2, verse 9. The third is in 2:10, and so on. And you have these 6 different responses, but as so often is the case in Hebrew poetry, Hebrew writing, they are actually linked together. And once again, you see this V where the third and fourth are together, the second and fifth are together, and the first and sixth are together. And I would suggest that what Malachi is trying to do is trying to address how does my worship, how does my faith, how does my religion impact my relationship to others? How does it impact my priorities and in my life, in my personal life? How does it impact my relationship with God? And so for the few moments we have this morning, I want to explore that, and I want to kind of work backwards. He begins in verse number 10 of chapter 1. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? We live in a day and age where religion is intended to be personal and private. You can believe whatever you want. Just don't make me hear about it. May I suggest true faith can never be personal and private? Now, don't get me wrong. It begins with a personal relationship with God. We need to enter into a relationship with God on our own. But if it is a real relationship, it will always impact those around us. In fact, if we are not impacting those around us, we have the wrong kind of religion. And Malachi is going to go out of his way to suggest that your faith, your religion, your worship should impact those you come in contact with. And he's going to begin with the most intimate of those relationships, the marriage relationship. And listen to the way he describes it. He says, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. Those are some pretty severe statements. Detestable. Desecrated. What have they done wrong? They've married a daughter of a foreign god. God demanded religious purity in marriage, not racial purity. He wasn't so concerned that they were racially Jewish, but that they were spiritually Jewish. You don't have to read very far into the Old Testament and to see the dangers. Look at Solomon's life. Solomon began as the wisest man who's ever lived. He was given by God this incredible insight that no one else possessed. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote the book of Song of Songs. He shares with us these intensely practical, amazing truths. By the end of his life, he splits the kingdom God gave him. Oh, the kingdom doesn't split until he's dead, but for all intents and purposes, Solomon split the kingdom. Why? Because he was so concerned about personal pleasure and went chasing after every woman he could find that he didn't care whether or not they worshiped the one true God. And of the 1,000 wives and concubines he called his own, many of them were foreign God worshipers. And he invited that idolatry that would so destroy the nation for generations to come because he was concerned about pleasure first and foremost. May I suggest that who you marry will have a tremendous impact on how your life goes? I know most of us here this morning have already made that choice, but there's some who haven't. First and foremost must be a similar faith. Paul is going to talk about unequally yoked and the importance of making certain that the person you choose to spend the rest of your life with is this person who has a similar faith. But for those of us who have already married, he turns to a subject that is a pretty touchy one. A subject that I'm pretty confident there isn't a single one of us here that hasn't been personally touched by it, either family, friends, or ourselves. The whole issue of divorce. He says in verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why is it? Because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she was your partner, the wife of your covenant. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. It would appear that in Malachi's day, men were looking for prettier, younger models, and casting aside their wives for something better, or so they thought. But see, what they fail to understand is I am convinced that the reason why God is so concerned about marriage is because if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, I'm convinced that the closest illustration we have of God himself is found in marriage. In marriage, you have two exactly the same, only completely different people coming together to form one. In the Godhead, you have three exactly the same, only completely different persons that come together in one. And the Godhead is lived out in this amazing triune being that the only similarity we really have in this life is marriage, where two become one. And when that relationship breaks, God takes it as a personal offense. You have to go long and hard to read through the Bible and find many things that God says, I hate. He says, I hate divorce. Because it damages my image in the eyes of others. I don't know if you've seen this triangle. I came across this some years ago. May I suggest that the way to ensure your relationship with your spouse works is for each of you to make certain that you are walking towards God, because the closer you get to God, the closer you are to each other. The danger is that if only one of you walks towards God, you're no closer than when you began. I'm convinced Malachi is going to share that your worship will impact your marriage. And in fact, if you do not work on your marriage, your worship will be useless. For those of us who are married, how's your marriage? Does your desperate desire for God in your life impact the way you treat the one you love? It ought to. But not only does he go to marriage, he then goes to this injustice. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. I don't know if you have thought about that. My guess is you spent a fair amount of time around family this week. And maybe there's that person there that wearies you with their words and you're happy to wander away. How would you like to be that person in God's ears? I just don't even want to listen to you anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm done with you. You've wearied me. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Good is evil. Evil is good. So I will come near to you with judgment. I will be quick to testify. Okay, I get the sorcerers, the adulterers, and perjurers. The judicial system can't work if people lie. I understand the danger of infidelity. And of course, I think it's always wrong for people to seek answers from the dead or from demons. I get it. Against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice? May I suggest that God is saying that your worship will impact the way you treat those who are the least in society? I think if we're honest, all of us have found ourselves at some point in life treating somebody we wanted something from nicely. People who could give us something, we want to butter them up. But may I suggest the way you treat the one who cannot repay you ever says more about where your heart is than you treat those who can help you? Do we care about the least in our society? Do we care about the poor, the widows? If you remember back to the book of Ruth, we talked a lot about widows. The word widow in Hebrew literally comes from the word without a voice. I am amazed that as you go to the book of Ruth, Naomi owns a farm, but she's not allowed to farm it because she's a widow. She has to get a guy to come so that she can have her own property. That was the society. Do we care? How will your faith impact you tomorrow when you drive up to that corner where the person is asking for money? Does it really change us? Not only to others, he then moves to the way we relate to ourselves, our priority. And I must admit, this is one of those illustrations that I have a really hard time relating to. He says in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. I am the father, where is my honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord? Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is it not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that there isn't a single one of us in this room who's ever offered an animal sacrifice. I really don't own animals other than a dog and a guinea pig live at my house, and there are days I'd willingly... No, I wouldn't. I don't get it. Because of the reality that we don't live in the system of the Jews, this whole idea of offering up crippled animals is a struggle for me. In fact, think about it just for a second. You're a farmer, okay? The society was primarily agrarian. You don't own lots of land. You've got five lambs. One of them breaks its leg. What are you going to do with it? You're nomadic. You don't have fenced-in fences. If it's got a leg broken, it's not worth anything. Doesn't it make sense to take it to the temple and sacrifice it? I mean, let's be honest. The second it gets to the temple, you're just going to kill it. So why not give God something that you can't use anyway? I can see how the thought process goes. But God has said no. He wants our best. Renee went to Argentina with her parents when she was in junior high, and as missionaries, churches would oftentimes gather stuff up and ship them to the missionaries. Some of the things that people shipped to missionaries were surprising. She shares a story one time that her dad went, and to get this stuff, you had to go to the equivalent of customs. It was usually a full day's wait. You'd go through, you'd have to talk to them, you'd have to pay the duty. You bring it home. They brought it home, and when they opened it up, there were worn women's nylons on the top. Why would you send worn women's nylons to a missionary? I'm guessing the process went something like this. I can't use it, but I'll bet they could. I'll give it to them. Do you give God your best? Are you careful to make certain that you give him the best time of your day, the best energy you have, the best possessions you have? See, it's really easy for me to begin to live my life for myself. And it comes with this whole idea of I will give what's left over to God, not what's most important to God. And then he moves to even a scarier topic. He says in verse 6 of chapter 3, or chapter 2 rather, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return to you? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. One of the topics that are least enjoyable for pastors to speak on is the subject of money. You can read lots of surveys, and people will say the top reason they don't come to church is because the pastor is speaking on money. Maybe people read this morning, and that's why there's nobody here. No, that, I hope that's not it. But the reality is, money is a difficult topic. But did you know it's Jesus' favorite topic to talk on? I had a chance to go through four couples this last year who were getting ready for marriage. And one of the things I always do in premarital counseling is we begin by asking the two couple, what is most important to you? And I have to be honest that most of us, if we're really honest, have a desired list and an actual list. And then I ask them to list it, and they always come with their listing. And then I ask them to try this exercise. This next week, keep track of how you spend your time. Don't wait till the end of the week to try and think back on the week, because it's amazing how much easier it is to think I used my time better than I actually did. Do it several times a day, 15-minute increments. How did I use my time? Go back and look at how you spent your money over the last year. May I suggest the things that are going to help you understand what's most important to you in actuality are how you spend your time and how you spend your money. My guess is you may be shocked at how you spend both. Because we have this idea, I'm giving God all kinds of time. Oh, you mean I spent 10 hours watching TV and 1 hour reading my Bible? You mean I gave God 1% of my income? The Jewish society was set up so that you were required to give God 10%, but I don't think that fully states the requirement, because it wasn't just any 10%. It was the first 10%. When you would go down into the field for the harvest, the first 10% of the field was God's. You would bring it to the temple, and then you'd go back and finish the harvest. I was talking with somebody this year, and they were telling me the week of Labor Day, they were convinced that this was going to be the best harvest they had ever had. And then the rain came. Then the winds came. Then the storms came. And it wasn't the worst harvest, but it was a far cry from the best. Imagine if you had the first 10% given to God in the good weather, and then the weather changes. See, what God was asking is that you would give me the first to remember that you must rely upon me for it all. And I really don't think that as we come to the New Testament, we are necessarily under the requirement of 10%. I would suggest that we as New Testament believers ought to be giving way more than 10%. How much do you give to God's work? I think this time of year, it's a wonderful question to stop and ask, as I hope you're giving some thought to how you're going to spend your money. John Wesley, as he was coming to the end of his life, he was talking about giving, and he strongly encouraged every one of his students to give careful thought as to how much it would cost for them to live, and then give everything else away. Generally, we work at it completely opposite. We want to make certain that we have enough, and if there's anything left over, we will give of that. I would challenge you as you look forward to 2019. How much do you give? If my passion for God is real, it will impact the way I use my time and the way I use my resources, my money. But finally, he's going to then go and talk about how we relate to God. Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, I have loved you. The way I worship will impact my view of God. I heard a story of a pastor that was at a Bible conference, and he was flying home on a Saturday, and he was working on his sermon, and he was sitting next to somebody. It was a long coast-to-coast flight, and the gentleman asked him, what are you doing? You look like you're working really hard. And he said, well, I'm a pastor. I'm working on my sermon, to which the gentleman said, well, I've always tried to keep religion simple. The golden rule is good enough for me. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Pastor didn't respond as he initially wanted to, continued the conversation, and finally it turned around to the gentleman. So what do you do? And he said, well, I'm an astronomy professor at one of the major universities. And the pastor responded, oh, I've always tried to keep astronomy simple. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, that's all I need. We laugh because astronomy is such a huge topic that no single person can even begin to understand all of the complexity of space and the universe. And there is so much knowledge going around. Nobody can possibly begin to understand it all. May I suggest that astronomy is a fraction compared to the study of God? We will spend the rest of eternity trying to get to know God better. But we will never know him fully because he is infinite and we are not. But I fear that sometimes we want to keep the study of theology, the study of God, simple. We don't want to get into these really difficult things. Difficult things like the love of God. The first quality that he's going to share is he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Does God love you? How do you know he loves you? I don't want to race too quickly past this statement that God says he loves you. You sure really not need anything more than that. I'm convinced if you go back to the garden, Satan's approach was this. I want you to doubt what God says is real. I mean, be honest. He said if you eat the fruit, you really die. Does that make any sense to you? Does that really seem like a reasonable statement? If God really loved you as he claimed he loved you, he would never keep you from such good things as the fruit on that tree, would he? And the moment that Satan got them doubting his word, then they got him to deny his commands. Do you really believe God loves you? Have you ever felt like God didn't? I think most of us, if we're honest, have gone through those times where we wonder. But the best illustration I can think of is for those of you who are parents. Do your kids always feel your love in the ways that they want it? Isn't it true that as parents, sometimes you have to do the hard thing because that's what's in their best interest, even if they don't like it? God loves you, and he chose you. He says here in verse number 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland. I understand that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man is one of the most complicated subjects you'll ever deal with. To me, it's much like the Trinity. How can three be one? How can God be 100% man and 100% God? At some point, I just have to accept it's true. The idea that you and I are responsible for our choices is right. And yet the Bible is clear. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1 that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. And he predestined. There's another one of those really big words that I would suggest simply means God put in play a plan to get you to the place that you would receive his gift. Of the 7 billion people that could be here this morning, you are here. God has orchestrated the universe to bring each of us here this morning to hear of his love. The fact that God chose me blows my little mind. Why did he allow me to be born in this land where God's word is so easily found? Why did he allow me to be born at such a time when God's word was so available? Why did he give me all of these things? I don't have a clue. And yet God says to Israel, if you remember, when Isaac had twins, the natural choice was Esau. The culture said you choose the older. I didn't choose Esau. I chose you. In fact, you can see that choice in Malachi's day. If you study the history of Esau and Jacob, they both form nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. They both have lands. They live. They continue. In fact, interestingly enough, they both continue until the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes through and destroys both Israel and Edom. Edom ceases to exist. There is no Edomites today. They ended. Israel continues. Why? Because God loved them, God chose them, God will preserve them for all eternity. God loves you. God has brought you to the place where he offers you his gift, and he desires to preserve you for all eternity. I don't know what you're facing, and I don't know what you will face. In fact, I'm confident that if any of us live long enough, we will face hardships. But I can confidently say God loves you. God chose you. And for the rest of eternity, God will preserve you in his love. But don't forget that God still hates sin. The book will end in chapter 3 and beginning in chapter 4. He will say, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. I like thinking about God as love. I find it really easy to spend hours contemplating the way that God has loved me. But this God who loves cannot and will not tolerate sin in his presence. And though he is an amazingly patient God, and he has promised to give many opportunities, there comes a time when his patience ends and his judgment takes over. In fact, he will continue and he will say, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with the healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from their stalls." There are few images that are more picturesque of joy than that young calf who's jumping around for no reason other than he can. That's how we feel when we experience God's love. And yet here is where Malachi ends. I'm convinced he brings us to this point. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel." Remember in Hebrew doesn't mean the same thing remember means in English. For us, remember means the ability to recall certain facts. In Hebrew, the word remember is the willingness to live in light of the things I know. To remember Moses' law is not simply to say, "I can quote the Ten Commandments to you." It's not the point. The point is, do I live in light of those Ten Commandments every day? He says, "Remember them." And then he says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse." The Old Testament ends with the word curse. Some of the Hebrew rabbis were so disturbed by it, they change the order and bring verse number 4 down to below verse number 6 because they can't imagine God ending with a curse. I'm convinced the point is this. God loves you. God has done everything he can to draw you to himself. Now it's time for you to choose. You can experience the transformation of God's Spirit in your life, or you can continue on the path and receive judgment. Which will it be? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the gospel of the book of Malachi. I thank you for the practical nature of helping me re-examine my priorities, my relationships. But I pray most of all that it would drive me to examine my relationship with you. God, I pray that this isn't just some act any of us are just doing because we should or because others want us to. God, I pray that our relationship with you would be real, that it would be transformative, that we would be changed every day, that we would seek to experience your love, your care, and turn from the sins that so often plague us. Knowing that you are a forgiving God. I pray that every one of us here would truly choose you rather than our sins. And we'll thank you for it, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful and safe afternoon.